Today we begin a new year. With a new year comes a fresh start, a new calendar, new hopes, new dreams, and of course, New Year's resolutions. It's estimated that between 40 and 45% of American adults make one or more resolutions each year. Many of these resolutions deal with health, weight loss, exercise, trying to kick bad habits. Other popular resolutions deal with better money management, trying to get out of debt or at least reduce debt. Now, chances are, if you made a resolution for 2012, it's probably still intact. Next week, maybe not so much. Only 3/4 of New Year's resolutions make it past the first week. You get 2 weeks into the new year, only 64% are still intact. By June 1st, less than half. New Year's resolutions just have a way of fizzling out in time. And for that reason, many have given up the practice. They've resolved not to make any more resolutions because they're frustrated by the failures. Whether you make resolutions or not, though, setting goals is a good thing. As we evaluate where we are, where we want to go, this is a healthy practice physically, mentally, and I would suggest spiritually. But where do you start? Popular Christian resolutions include reading the Bible and praying every day, going to church more regularly, getting involved in serving the community in one way or another. Now, all these are good, but is it the most important? Is it the most needed? If I can borrow from the lyrics of a popular song back in the 1960s, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Now, before you think I've gone all mushy and sentimental, consider the words of Paul that end 1 Corinthians 13. Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. One day, Jesus was asked by the religious leaders of his day, what's the greatest commandment in all the law? See, they had figured it out, and they went through the Old Testament. They had 613 laws. And it was a popular debate among the rabbis which law was the greatest. And so they went to Jesus. What do you think? Weigh in on this debate. What is the greatest law? And what was his answer? Love God, love others. That was at the top of his list. Later he told his disciples that the world would recognize that they were his followers if they loved each other. As Gene Getz puts it, love is the greatest thing in all the world and always has been, and it is the most significant mark of maturity in a local body of believers. And so as we begin a new year, I would like to focus our attention on the first of those scripture texts that I read, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's called the love chapter. And while it appears in many wedding ceremonies and verses of it may appear on some Valentine's Day cards, you rarely hear it explained in detail. And over the next several weeks, we're going to dissect this very popular passage. We're going to look at it phrase by phrase to gain a deeper understanding of what love is, and most importantly, discover ways of incorporating real love in all our relationships as a church and as individual Christians. Now, before we dive into this 13th chapter, I'd like to take a moment and consider its context. You know, of all Scripture, I think that 1 Corinthians 13 might be pulled out of its context more than any other. It doesn't just stand alone. It fits into what Paul was talking about before and where he goes after. In fact, it is in the middle of a 3-chapter segment of the letter that deals with a particular topic. Now, as you go through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it deals with a variety of issues. It's very difficult to outline 1 Corinthians because it seems like Paul just jumps from one thing to another. There doesn't seem to be a lot of cohesion. This church had a lot of problems. And he just takes them one by one and deals with them. Several times Paul refers to them as carnal. And from that we get this phrase, a carnal Christian. How many of you have heard that phrase? A carnal Christian. How many of you have any idea what it means? We don't use that word anymore. But every time you see that word carnal, insert the word childish. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to this church, a church that he planted, church that he started, and there were a lot of good things going on. If we could go back in a time capsule and go back to the first century, maybe around 55, 57 AD was when he wrote this letter. If we could go to the city of Corinth and be there on a Sunday morning and see them gather for worship, we think, wow, this church has got it going on. This is great. I mean, the seats are full and a lot of participation. They were exercising a lot of their spiritual gifts. They had their doctrine pretty well down pat. So they had good solid... Oh, they had good preaching. After Paul left, a guy named Apollos came in, very polished speaker. They really got things together. And Paul said, yeah, not so much. A lot of immaturity that he had to deal with. In fact, Paul says, you got it all together except one thing, except love. But they had everything but the most important thing. Now, as John MacArthur notes, this is not unique to the church at ancient Corinth. He writes, it is tragic that in many churches, as in the one in ancient Corinth, love that is basic to Christian character does not characterize the membership or the ministry. Throughout history, it seems that the church has found it difficult to be loving. It is easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. It is easier to be active in church work than it is to be loving. Yet, the supreme characteristic that God demands of His people is love. And in opposing that love, the enemy of the church makes some of his supreme efforts. Now, it's true, Paul tends to move from one issue to the next in 1 Corinthians, but I find it interesting that where you find the love chapter is right smack in the middle of an extended treatment on spiritual gifts. You get into chapter 12, he's dealing with spiritual gifts, and he deals with the unity of the body. He says, we are different members, we have different gifts, we have different ministries, but we're all one. And he uses the example of the human body. He says, you know, the ear doesn't say to the eye, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. The hand can't say to the foot, well, you're not a hand, so you're not a part of the body. We all have different members of the body. We have different functions. We do different things, but we're all one. Then you get into chapter 14, he picks right back up, and he's talking about how spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, which they were having trouble with, how that should operate in the church. And right in the middle, you have this love chapter. It seems like it just kind of randomly got thrown in there. But not so. In fact, it is very much a part of Paul's line of thought. Chapter 12 ends with these words, and now I will show you the most excellent way. He's been talking to them about the gifts, ministry, activity, being involved in the church. These are all good things. But he says, let me show you what's the most excellent way. And through this emphasis on love, Paul shows that it is more important to be godly than it is to be gifted. The fruit of the Spirit, those characteristics of Christ that He makes evident in our lives, is much more important than the gifts of the Spirit. And what is the first characteristic Paul lists in the fruit of the Spirit you find in Galatians chapter 5? Love. Right at the top of the list. Earlier in the letter, Paul shows that a church is built on love. He writes in 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." God uses love to build up the believers. We grow stronger spiritually in an atmosphere of love. Now, it's important. We need sound doctrine. We need correct behavior. But without love, even the most orthodox teaching can be cold. It can be even harsh. The church ought to be the most loving place in all society. See, people in the world, they're starved for real love. The only place in this sin-sick, love-starved world where they're going to find real love is a church that is showing the love of God. And it's in this context that Paul writes this love chapter, and he ends with the words, "The greatest of these is love." Have you ever read a book and you're tempted to read the last chapter first? See how it ends? Well, that's kind of what we're going to do today. We're going to start at the end of chapter 13, then we're going to go back and take a look at it in detail. First, this morning, I'd like to consider the mandate of love. Why is love so important? Well, let's return to a passage that I alluded to earlier, Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the various religious leaders, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had all these, the scribes, the priests, they're trying to trip up Jesus because He was cramping their style. Verse 34 says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together." One group struck out, so another group steps in. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, of course, when the questioner mentioned the law, he's speaking of the Old Testament. When Jesus said, "all the law and the prophets," that was a way of speaking of the Old Testament. That was the Scriptures at this time. I find it interesting how many Christians view the Old Testament as cruel and harsh, while the New Testament is full of love and grace. Where do you think Jesus got His answer here? He quoted the Old Testament. He quoted the law. When He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul," Mark adds strength in his gospel. He was quoting Deuteronomy. And how about this one? "Love your neighbor as yourself." You know where that was originally written? Leviticus. Can you believe that? I mean, that's like most Christians' least favorite book of the Bible. Oh, I got to read Leviticus? Oh. That's where that verse comes from. Love your neighbor as yourself. This wasn't some revolutionary new idea that Jesus came up with. It came right out of their own Scriptures. Jesus said, "This is it." I think it's interesting, too, that verse that He quotes from Deuteronomy. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind." Those three refer to the three basic elements of human personality. The heart is speaking of our emotional nature. The soul speaks of our will, that part of us that chooses. And our mind speaks of our intellect. Some people think that Christianity is only an emotional thing. It's just a feeling. It's a feeling that comes over you. Some people think that about love, too. Love is a feeling. But it's much more than that. Love is also something intellectual. It is thought-based. But it really boils down to the choice that we make. So all of this is involved in the love we have for God. Now, some would object, Jesus was asked for the single most important commandment, and He gave Him two. So wait a minute. You're supposed to have one, You gave us two. But they're connected, aren't they? He said the second is like the first. Why? What's the common thread between the two? Love. Love God, love one another. And then He adds these words, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. You get that? All you need is love. Sounds like a good song. That's what you need. If you want to fulfill the law of God, all you need is love. Paul says the same thing. In Galatians 5:14, he writes, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is in the upper room. This is the night he's going to be betrayed before he is crucified. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So now wait a minute. This isn't a new command. You said earlier, love your neighbor yourself came out of the law. And that's true. The Greek word here that's translated new does not mean unique. Does not mean original. It means fresh. I'm giving you a fresh commandment. You've been bogged down with all these legalistic do's and don'ts and, you know, you got to wear certain clothes and you got to do it this way and you got to, you know, just like so. All of these lists of thou shalt and thou shalt not. He says, you know what? Let's get back to the basics. They say that legendary coach Vince Lombardi, when he was a coach for the Green Bay Packers, and these teams that won championships year after year, he started training camp the same every year. He got all of his players together. He had football in his hands. He said, gentlemen, this is a football. And you think all these, you know, veteran players that had championship rings are like, no kidding, coach. He was making a point. Let's get back to the basics. That's what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Let's focus on what's the most important thing. You need to love one another. He's simply renewing the command, this mandate for love. Now, what does the Bible mean by love? And that's not a simple question to answer because love can mean a variety of things. Think about how we use our word love. Don't we use it for a whole bunch of different situations? I'll never forget when I was in Bible college, we had a group of students that came from the nation of Laos, which is right next to Cambodia. And one of the students was in a preaching class with me, and he gets up to preach a sermon on love. And he says, you Americans, you use love for so many things. You say, I love God and I love pickles. And that's true. We use the same word to describe, you know, our love for our parents or our children or our spouse, as well as our favorite food or our favorite sports team. We use the same word. Well, in the Greek, there were three different words that meant love. And very briefly, I'd like to go over these. The first word, eros, it's from where we get the English word erotic. Now, this word itself doesn't appear in the New Testament, but the thought is certainly there. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest explains, the word passion describes this word. It is passion seeking satisfaction. This love is an overmastering passion, seizing upon and absorbing into itself the whole mind. It's the romantic love. It's a passionate love. As one song describes it, I want you, I need you, I got to have you. That's eros. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God created that love in its correct context. The second word is phileo. Now, this is a word that's found 45 times in the New Testament. It's a friendly love. It's a love of liking, an affection for someone or something because it agrees with us. It pleases us, something we have in common. It's usually a word that speaks of a mutual attraction. Now, the name of the city Philadelphia comes from this Greek word, means city of brotherly love. And that's the second way in which that word love is used in the Greek language. You think of the words fondness or affection or liking. That's phileo. Now the third Greek word that's translated love is agape. It's the word that's most often used in Scripture for love. It is the word least often used in all other Greek classical literature. In fact, it hardly ever appears. But in the New Testament, it's used almost exclusively. At least 320 times in the New Testament alone, you find agape used in one form or another. It is the highest form of love. This is the love God shows to mankind. It's the love that the Father and the Son had between each other. It's the love used of Christ toward mankind. It's the love of which we are to have toward God and our love for one another. When Jesus said the greatest commands was to love God, love your neighbor, he used that word agape. This is a God kind of love. This is the highest form of love. It is a love of choice. It is a love of the will, as opposed to purely emotional or even hormonal. It involves self-denial. Sometimes it even involves self-sacrifice in order to benefit the one loved. Perhaps the best definition of agape is found in the well-known verse John 3:16. For God so loved, word agape, God so loved the world that He what? Gave. God so loved the world that He gave. It's a giving love. You see, eros tends to be a taking love. I love you because what you do for me. Agape says, I love you, what can I do for you? It's a giving love. It's a sacrificing love. Wiest concludes, the pagan Greeks knew nothing of the love of self-sacrifice for one's enemy, like that was exhibited at Calvary. Therefore, they had no word for that kind of love. They knew nothing about the divine analysis of this love which Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13. So the New Testament writers seized upon this word as one that would express these exalted conceptions. And it's this third term, this agape, that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 13. And in the weeks to come, I want to look very closely at the concept of love that Paul portrays here. But as we wrap up this introduction to the subject this morning, I want to consider briefly the meaning of this word. Love in the Bible It's not defined or described in abstract terms. Its nature and its characteristics are put in concrete terms. Things we can see, things we can do. It's a very active word. To borrow from the title of a more contemporary Christian song, love is a verb. Love is something we do, not just something we say or something we feel. And the actions of love take on three characteristics. True love is selfless. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the opposite of the word love? What would be your first reaction? Hate. And we're brought up that way. We're taught that way. The opposite of love is hate. I would disagree. I believe that love in the way the Bible defines love, this agape love, the opposite of that love is selfishness. You see, love is about the other person. Selfishness is all about me. True love is selfless. You see, when the world says, I love you, it usually means I love me and I want you. Because you can do something for me. That's the whole idea. When the Bible says, I love you, it's looking for what it can do for the person loved. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I know that the word love doesn't appear in those verses, but that's what love is all about. Love is humble. Love looks for the other person's interests, not just my own. And then Paul goes into the example of Jesus, which leads us to the second truth. True love is serving. Continuing in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And maybe the best example of that you see in the upper room. The disciples have gathered. They're going to celebrate the Passover together, a very important time in the Jewish culture. But there was a problem. Nobody had washed the feet of the disciples. You say, oh, what's the big deal about that? Well, in those days, they walked everywhere. Roads weren't paved. They were dirty and dusty. And they wore sandals. So your feet would get dusty and dirty. And it was common practice of those days that whoever the host was, they would have a servant wash the feet of the guests. And it wasn't just any servant that got to do this. It was the lowest rung on the ladder. If it was a union job, it'd be the last guy on seniority. He'd have to wash people's feet. And I'm sure that the 12 disciples are looking around saying, well, who's going to wash my feet? I ain't washing these guys' feet. In fact, we're told in Luke that they had an argument going on as who was the greatest. Which one of them was the best? Of course, when you're talking about greatness, you're not going to wash people's feet. I mean, come on, that's the lowest of the low. So who did? Jesus. Without a word, takes off his outer garment, puts on a towel, gets a basin of water, and he starts washing these guys' feet. That is service. And you know how the 13th chapter of John begins when he's describing that? It says, Jesus knew that his hour had come, and now he showed the full extent of his love. How did he love those disciples? He served them. Even though that meant humiliating himself, taking on the role of the lowest slave. He didn't care how it made him look. He didn't care what they thought of him. He loved them. He served them. And He not only acted it out, but He had expected it from His disciples as well. He had said earlier, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus' love was a serving love, but it was even more than that. According to that last phrase in Mark 10:45, true love is sacrificial. Paul concludes his teaching in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Love paid the ultimate price for the object of love. And though we cannot duplicate what Jesus did for us on the cross, we are called to love others with that same spirit of selflessness, service, and when it calls for it, even sacrifice. Unfortunately, this self-giving love, this love that demands something of us, love that is more concerned with giving than it is receiving, it's as rare in much of the church today as it was in Corinth. The reason, of course, is that this agape love is unnatural to human nature. We're born selfish. We want it our way. We want our needs met. We want ourselves pleased. I'm convinced selfishness is at the essence of our sin nature. It's the exact opposite of the kind of love God demonstrates toward us and what He wants to show through us. Everything a Christian does should be done in love. Right theology is no substitute for love. Religious works are no substitute for love. Nothing substitutes for love. If you go to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just making a bunch of noise. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can preach great sermons and have all knowledge and just impart wonderful truth to people, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have to the poor, if I lay my life down but don't have love, it doesn't mean a thing." Love must be our top priority, our primary objective, our greatest ambition. Love isn't a good part of our life. It is the most important part. Paul starts 1 Corinthians 14 with the words, "Let love be your greatest aim." It's not enough to say one of the things I want in life is to be loving. It's in our top 10 somewhere. It has to be number one. When we wake up every morning, we should pray this prayer: "God, whatever else I get done today, I want to make sure that I spend time loving You and loving other people, because that's what life is all about. I don't want to waste this day." You want to make every day count? Love God, love others. That's it. It's that simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it's that simple. Love God, love others. That is a New Year's resolution we should all have and we should all strive to keep.